Well, let's pray before we take up a new topic in our study of the application of salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you now, we want to thank you for the blessings that we have enjoyed today, for your word that's been opened up to us, for the exhortations that we've received, the encouragement, the conviction, the help, the clarity. And now as we come to the next topic in our study, we look up to you again. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We pray that your truth would impact us, that it would shape our thinking, our feeling, and our living. And Lord, you know that we do not want to be just men with heads full of knowledge. But we want that spiritual knowledge, that experiential knowledge that comes from you. So grant to us the help of the Spirit. We thank you that in asking that we do not come to a Father who is reluctant to give, but you have revealed to us through the words of your Son that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we ask, encouraged to do so and in confidence because of the promise that you've given to us through your Son. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. The topic now is that of assurance. And, you know, I feel a bit challenged a little bit. This is a subject that I have preached on a number of times, lectured on. I've kind of crammed four lectures into two. And that may mean I may talk really fast. Not really. It just means I'm not going to be able to get into the kind of detail perhaps I would like to get into. And that's probably good for a context like this. But it's a very important subject. And I want to begin by having us turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. A text that I think we're all familiar with. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and then that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." There's a textual variant there. I comment on that below. John is telling us the purpose for which he wrote this epistle. Now, I stuck in the footnote because I didn't want to take, I knew it would take some time, and I have a limited amount of time, just some exegetical arguments for understanding John's statement as a reference to all that he has written in this letter, or at least much of what he has written in this letter when he says, "These things I have written to you who believe." And so you may want to read those on your own time. You probably don't question that anyhow, but some have, so I included that in the footnote. John's telling us his purpose in writing this epistle is to promote and confirm the believer's assurance of salvation. That's one of his major purposes. And if you've carefully read this epistle, then you know that most or a lot of what we find in this epistle has a direct bearing on this subject, some of which I plan to come back to later. But first, what I want to do is kind of use this text as a kind of leaping off point for setting before us some foundational perspectives or truths concerning assurance. And of course, when we're talking about assurance, what are we talking about? We're talking about the certainty that I am a believer in Jesus Christ, the certainty that I am saved and that I will be saved on the last day, the certainty to know that I have eternal life, to know I belong to Christ, I am His, and will be His. I am saved and will be saved. I have an assurance of my eternal salvation. All right, so the first foundational perspective is that it is possible to have a full assurance of salvation and to know that you have eternal life. It is possible for a believer to have assurance. Obviously, one of the hindrances to having assurance would be to believe that it's impossible to have assurance. And there are those who do object to the whole idea of assurance For example, historically, the Roman Catholic Church has denied the possibility of assurance in this life. Roman Catholic Council of Trent actually declared that the assurance of being in a state of grace and final salvation is impossible except by special revelation to select saints. And this special revelation to select saints, they taught, is something very rare. It's not to be enjoyed by the ordinary Christian. In fact, Rome not only views assurance as ordinarily impossible or extremely rare, it also regards it as undesirable and dangerous in most cases. And the idea is, if a person is sure they have eternal life, well, that will lead to presumption. And that will lead to careless living. And now, that denial of assurance, it really kind of fits in well with Rome's distortion of the gospel as a whole. The entire complicated system in which the church member is always dependent on the priest. He has to confess his sins to the priest and do penance, and you have indulgences and prayers for the dead. We also need the help of the saints. So we need to pray to them. And then even when the Roman Catholic dies, his fate is still uncertain, and he has to go to a place called purgatory. And while he's there, prayers are to be offered by the church for him, and people who are alive can give money to the church and so forth to help their dead relatives be released from purgatory. And that's why the old English reformer Hugh Latimer used to call purgatory pick purse to the poor sinner, and purgatory fill purse to the priest. So by denying assurance, Rome maintains the power of the priests over ignorant consciences, by which, in Dabney's words, they make gain of their absolutions, masses, indulgences, etc. It's in Rome's interest to keep her devotees in a state of uncertainty. But there are others who object to assurance. Not only Romanism, but the system of theology historically referred to as Arminianism leads to at least a form of the same error. And by that I mean a kind of full-blown Arminianism, which denies the doctrine of the preservation and perseverance of the saints. According to their system, a man may be saved today and lost tomorrow. He may be saved and yet at some point lose his salvation and be lost again, so that there cannot be an assurance of eternal life, an assurance of final salvation in this life. And sadly, this error of denying the possibility of assurance is not only confined to Romanists and Arminians, there's actually a breed of Calvinists who tend to balk at this or to be very nervous about the whole idea of assurance, particularly hyper-Calvinists. And these are people who tend to regard assurance as a kind of presumption. And Spurgeon had them, they were around in his day. He got it from the Arminians on the one side and the hyper-Calvinists from the other side. But Spurgeon describes them in his own colorful manner in this way. He says, "I have seen their long faces. I have heard their whining periods and read their dismal sentences in which they say something to this effect. Groan in the Lord always, and again I say groan. He that mourneth and weepeth, he that doubteth and feareth, he that distrusteth and dishonoreth his God shall be saved." That seems to be the sum and substance of their very ungospel-like gospel. And to these folks, assurance is presumption. Who am I to say that I'm a child of God and that I'm saved? I'm so unworthy. My heart is so black and full of evil. Surely to think of assurance would be presumption. And they regard it as almost sinful to claim assurance of salvation, that it's something that only perhaps saints who have been in the way for many, many years are expected to have. I remember when I was at Easley, and we had a lot of college students that were coming to our church from Bob Jones, and there was one guy from Michigan who was there. And I would go over to the university and visit with them, you know, have pastoral oversight meetings with the different young people there. And this one guy, Bob Jones was at that, you had a lot more of the kind of easy believism and decisionism kind of mindset. And he had gone to a a Dutch Reformed church, the Netherlands Reformed Church in Grand Rapids school, their school. And I don't want to, there's all kinds of Reformed, you know, churches with Reformed in their name up there. But the Netherlands Reformed churches tend to be hyper-Calvinistic. They're in the mold of what I'm talking about here. And he told me, he said, it's interesting. He said, I went to a Netherlands Reformed high school, and nobody there believed they were a Christian. No one had assurance. No one believed they were a Christian. Now I'm going to Bob Jones, and everybody here believes they're a Christian. So it is the two extremes. So you have in some this kind of attitude that regards it as something of a kind of a hallmark of superficiality, of ignorance, of true experiential Christianity, to have a strong assurance. In fact, some of these men are so much afraid of a false peace, they at least give the impression that your only assurance of salvation lies in the fact that you don't have assurance. That's kind of a mark of grace. The only assurance you have that you might possibly be a true Christian is the fact that you don't have assurance that you are. The true Christian is a man who is always having deep struggles over assurance. There's always somewhere vacillating between hope and despair. Now, and I'm not exaggerating about this. Some of you may know what I'm talking about, but there are hyper-Calvinists who have been so afraid of false assurance, and they have a certain view of the nature of saving faith. Often it's tied to a doctrine of eternal justification, so that justification, being justified by faith, faith is viewed more of as being made aware of the fact that I am justified, being made aware that I'm one of God's elect. And so then the tendency is to kind of wait on something to happen, for God to zap you from heaven, to give you assurance. And they swing to this extreme. It's really, I think, a very subtle form of self-righteousness. Some may boast in their good works, but we can boast in our morbid feelings. It's not just, I'm not just saying that this is tied to certain denominations and only to hyper-Calvinists, but the reality is we have people like this in our congregations, don't we? And so you kind of make a righteousness out of your deep struggles, and that somehow is to gives at least some sense of maybe I'm a Christian, rather than believing the good news of the gospel. Now, so what do we say to all this? Well, we go to the scriptures. We find, I believe, that they clearly demonstrate that true believers can have assurance and ought to have assurance of salvation in this life. It should be the normal experience of every Christian, what our confession calls an infallible assurance. And that term infallible comes from two Latin words which literally mean not deceiving, not liable to mistake or deception. There is an assurance of salvation that every believer in Christ can have and should have that will not deceive him. Now, how can this be proven? Well, I think we see it here in our opening text. First of all, why did the Apostle John write this epistle? What was his purpose? These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's written this that believers might have assurance, that they might know with certainty that they have eternal life. Therefore, it must be possible to know and to be assured of it. And notice this is for every believer. It's only for believers, but it's for every believer in Christ. I write to you who believe. Here's who I'm addressing. You who believe on the name of the Son of God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you. It's not just for super saints. John writes to any and all who believe on the name of the Son of God. This is for ordinary believers. If you are believing, I am writing to you that you may know that you have eternal life. You can have assurance of salvation, and you ought to have assurance of salvation. Now, in addition to that, what we see here in the text, consider a few other arguments. First of all, there are many examples in the Bible of persons who possess this assurance. Let me just mention some. Job. Job says in Job 19, 25 to 26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." At least at that moment when he said that, Job had assurance. Right? David, though I think there's indications his assurance was shaken, particularly after the backsliding we considered earlier with the sin with Bathsheba and so forth, he could say later in Psalm 32:1, speaking of himself, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." He knew that his sins were forgiven, and they had been covered. What about the Apostle Paul? Listen to Paul, 2 Timothy 4:6 to 8. And this is probably the last letter that Paul wrote just before his death. It's probable that he was martyred not long after this. He said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And J.C. Ryle, he points out that in this passage we see Paul looking three ways: downward, backward, and forward. He looks downward to the grave without fear. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He looks backward to his life as a gospel minister without shame. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And he looks forward to the great day of reckoning without doubt. "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day." Paul had a full assurance of salvation. In 2 Timothy 1:2, he said, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." That's assurance. Speaking not only of himself, but with reference to other believers, to the believers in Corinth. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We know this, he says. Now listen to what he said to the Roman Christians, again, not merely with reference to himself, but with reference to all of them as well. We've looked at this to some degree. We're going to come back to this but a little bit, but Romans 8:16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Romans 8:38 to 39, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." That's assurance. Isn't that a strong expression of assurance? John speaks of it often in this epistle. He had assurance, and he assumed that many of his readers had it or should have it. Chapter 2, verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know him." Chapter 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed from death unto life." And then he gives one of the reasons we know. Chapter 5, verse 19. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So these are just some of many examples we find in the Bible of persons having assurance. And as you know, this, of course, was not merely confined to the days of the apostles. You read the history of the church, and you know that there are many who have given evidence that they really are truly Christians, that they were true people of God, who also knew this same assurance. There have been those who have gone to the stake to be burned for their faith in Jesus Christ and have died with a full assurance of faith. And there are many who have known this and do know it, right down to our own day. But not only do we have many examples in the Bible, secondly, we are exhorted and commanded in the Bible to attain this assurance if we don't have it, and to keep it if we do. For example, Hebrews 6:11, We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. A full assurance of the fact that that which you are hoping for, your final and eternal salvation, is yours. A full assurance that you possess it and you will possess it, that it belongs to you. The full assurance of hope. And he's exhorting them to attain to it and to maintain it until the end. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your call and election sure. And it's in the middle voice there. To make your call and election sure to yourself. Now, the assumption of those two texts and others like them is that we can know the full assurance of hope to the end. We can make our calling and election sure to our souls. We can be sure and certain and assured of it. And that's what we see again here in our text in 1 John. So it's possible to have assurance. Every believer ought to know it, is meant to know it. But there's another balancing truth that this text alludes to, or points to, I think. And that is, it's possible for a true believer to be lacking a full assurance of salvation. And here's where we have to guard ourselves from the other extreme, because there have also been, and there still are, those who teach the opposite extreme. They teach that if you don't have a full assurance of salvation, that proves you're not a believer at all. You've never really come to believe on Jesus, they argue, unless you are sure that you are saved by Christ. And, you know, there are different forms of that. There's kind of the more fundamentalist type kind of decisionistic form of that that I used to be exposed to. You know, if you don't have assurance, you're not converted, you don't have faith, and you'd hear a preacher say something like this. Do you know that you know that you know that you know? Have you guys heard? Yeah. Do you know that you know? Every time you're like, you're listening, I can remember as a young person, and I wasn't converted, and so it was good for me, I guess, to hear this, but it was a way of unsettling people, I think, that really, really were converted, but it's this kind of thing. Do you know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved? And if you died right now, you'll go to heaven. And then it's implied, or perhaps even stated, that if you ever have any doubts about it at all, that means you don't have faith and you're not saved. You need to come down and get decisioned again. Right? And then you can go home and say, we had 50 conversions this Sunday. Because we scared everybody into thinking maybe I'm not really a Christian. So they got saved again, right? So, but I think I should also mention that this idea that there is no faith in Christ where there is not full assurance of salvation, in your reading from time to time, you may see this referred to as the view of the Reformers. It's argued that the early Reformers, like Luther and Calvin, had this view. And then there's an attempt made to contrast their teaching with that of the Puritans, who acknowledged that believers may not have assurance and sought to address that issue. Now, so you'll come across that from time to time. It's partly based on the way, drawn from the way the Reformers tended to define saving faith. They included in their definition the element of assurance of God's benevolence toward us in Christ. I just gave it one example below in the footnote. This is Calvin. Defined saving faith as a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, the Reformers were rightly concerned to emphasize that saving faith involves personal appropriation. or application of the gospel and its promises to oneself. I think Brian mentioned this earlier when he was teaching on saving faith and how Luther's statement that the difference between a dead faith and a true faith has a lot to do with personal pronouns. It's not just believing the facts of the gospel, that they're true. It's applying that gospel to me, okay? And there's personal pronouns where I am appropriating the promise of the gospel, Jesus Christ freely extended to me in the gospel for myself. Well, they were concerned to emphasize that. They were concerned to combat what had been for a long time the prevailing Roman Catholic notion that assurance is not possible in this life. This was a great concern of the Reformers, the early Reformers. In contrast, when you read the Puritans, many of their treatments on this subject are on a more pastoral level rather than a polemic level, attempting to help struggling sheep. But I just want to underscore for you that there's really no real difference between what the Reformers taught and what the Puritans taught. A more careful study of the Reformers shows that they did allow for the fact that true believers sometimes struggle with assurance of salvation. When defining saving faith, they often defined faith as it's considered independently and alone. Now, of course, in defining faith independently and alone, it's the opposite of doubt. Right? But they also understood that faith, as it dwells in the heart of a believer, is dwelling in a heart that's still plagued with indwelling sin. And therefore, our faith in Christ and in the promises can vary. And we have to battle with remaining unbelief and darkness of mind. Look down at the quote. This is just one of many quotes like this that could be taken from Calvin that I've read. Calvin wrote, "While we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety." So this is Calvin saying this, okay? One of the early Reformers who's accused of being, you know, his doctrine being totally different from the Puritans. There are dissertations written trying to argue this, and there have been dissertations written in refutation of this kind of idea. That was kind of a popular thing some years ago. There were books being written and doctoral dissertations written trying to argue that the Puritans had drifted away from pure Calvinism and the doctrine of Calvin with regard to the atonement and with regard to assurance. But really, it's a false dichotomy. There's a difference perhaps in emphasis because of context and so forth, but not any real difference in their doctrinal perspectives on this subject. Joel Beakey, one of the best things I've ever read, it was actually from his dissertation that he wrote. I got hold of this back when I was in the early 90s. It was a hardback entitled Assurance of Faith. It was published by one of these publishing companies that publishes dissertations. You know, they're really, really expensive when you try to buy it in book form. It was entitled Assurance of Faith, Calvin, English Puritanism, and the Dutch Second Reformation. That was later published in 1999 by Banner of Truth in a more popular level with the title Quest for Full Assurance, The Legacy of John Calvin and His Successors. And he really just very clearly, definitively demonstrates that though there were differences of emphasis, there's a unity that exists between the early Reformers and the Puritans in their understanding of assurance of salvation. But now back to our subject. What do we say to those who really would argue that it's not possible for a true believer to be lacking a full assurance? Well, look at our text. What does John say? These things I have written to you. To who? To you who believe on the name of the Son of God. These were believers, true believers. But he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, not because you know, but in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, at least that implies, I think, that it's possible that a true believer doesn't know He's lacking in the certainty that he has eternal life. If faith automatically brings full assurance, then John's words are nonsense, and in fact, I would say much of 1 John is nonsense, which is in part written to help believers to have a stronger sense of assurance of their acceptance with God. In addition to what's implied in this text, consider these arguments. These first two arguments are briefly mentioned in Sam Waldron's exposition of the confession, and to just develop them a little bit. First of all, it's evident that faith is not assurance of salvation, because the basis of faith is the Word of God. Faith is seeing, being convinced of, the truth of the gospel message. It's knowing, it's understanding it, being glad about it, and embracing it. Right? Entrusting myself to the Christ of the gospel to save me. And the basis of that faith is the statements and propositions of the Word of God. Well, the Scriptures nowhere declare that Jeff Smith possesses eternal life. If they did, then it would be an act of faith for me to have assurance. But the Scriptures never assert that any one of us by name is a Christian. Therefore, faith is not assurance of salvation. The gospel says, whoever believes in Christ shall be saved. And if I believe in Christ, I am saved. And I can know that I am saved. But then the question might come, am I really believing in Christ? Well, you see, that's where the matter of assurance comes in. Secondly, to say that assurance of salvation... Now, keep the distinction. I'm not talking about there is an element of certainty and assurance in faith itself. I'm going to talk about that. But the assurance, the certainty that I am a saved man now and will be saved and have eternal life, to say that assurance of salvation is an element of faith is a logical contradiction. If you say that saving faith involves the full assurance I'm saved, that would actually be to say that a person must believe he is saved in order to be saved. You see that? And that's a logical contradiction. Faith is not the belief that we have been saved, but it's the entrusting of oneself to Christ in order to be saved. A sinner goes to Christ for salvation because he believes, or perhaps is afraid, that he's not saved. Not because he believes he is saved. So if it is by faith that we receive salvation, faith cannot be the assurance that we are saved. Here's a poor soul under conviction of sin, desiring to come to Christ. If I tell him that faith is the assurance of salvation, I can be putting a roadblock between him and Jesus Christ. He might reason then in this way. I must believe that I am saved in order to be saved. But that's my problem. I feel like I'm a lost sinner in need of salvation. So the tendency of such teaching is to leave him in that condition instead of going to Christ just as he is, as a sinner, in order to be saved. He's waiting for God, as it were, to zap him and give him assurance that he is saved before he can believe that he has saving faith, you see. When the only way he can begin to have assurance is by first coming to Jesus Christ as a sinner who has no assurance. You follow that? Thirdly, to say that faith is inseparable from an assurance of salvation is really to contradict the experience of some of God's people in the Bible. And throughout the ages as well, but most importantly in the Bible. Consider, for example, 2 Peter 2:10. At least implies this. Again, we quoted that earlier. We're going to be looking at it later. But therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. The infinitive to make in this text is in the middle voice. So the idea seems to be to make sure for yourselves. For yourselves, make sure you're calling an election. Do not rest short of being personally assured that you are one of those God has effectually called and chosen. Now, who are these people who are commanded to make their calling and election sure, implying that some of them were not sure, either they were not sure, or at least the text implies the possibility of not being sure. Who are these people? Well, they're the people described up in verse 1 of this chapter. In this way, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Who is he writing to? He's writing to people, not to people who are unbelievers who need to be told how to be converted. He's writing to people that he assumes have already believed the gospel. They're believers. And he says to them, though you have obtained like precious faith with us, though I have every reason to believe that this is true of you, verse 1, give diligence, verse 10, to make your calling and election sure to yourselves. So a person may have saving faith and be saved and not have a stable assurance of salvation. There are other examples of this that could be pointed to in the Scriptures. All you have to do is read through the Psalms. And in several instances, you see the psalmist, though he had faith, struggling with a sense of insecurity regarding his standing before God, while at other times he has full assurance. Read church history, read the biographies. You'll find, in fact, that some of God's choicest saints in the history of the church have sometimes struggled with assurance. And then also consider, if faith is assurance of salvation, then all the exhortations to believers in Scripture to attain assurance and to maintain assurance would be nonsense. 2 Peter 2:10 again, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, that command is given to people who are assumed to be believers. What's the point in commanding believers to make their calling and election sure if being sure is automatically of the essence of faith? 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you? He's assuming that Jesus Christ is in them, but he's telling them to examine themselves and to test themselves. And if faith equals assurance of salvation, what's the point? We don't need to examine ourselves. I mean, the minute you start examining yourselves, you just reveal that you don't have faith, right? What's the point in commanding professing believers to examine themselves if faith equals assurance of salvation? So you see, these considerations show us there may still be genuine faith even when there is not full assurance. Now, understanding that immediately delivers us from at least one unnecessary source of struggle about assurance. And what is that? Well, if someone really believes that faith in Christ is inseparable from assurance of salvation, then what will happen if at any time he has any struggles with assurance? Well, his very struggles will take away any measure of assurance he does have, and the very fact that from time to time he has any measure of doubt about his salvation, that will simply become another argument that he's not saved, and will be viewed as a proof he's not saved. And I trust you can see how this plays into the devil's hands. If you believe this way, he knows that if he attacks you, and if he can get you to allow even the least doubt, even for a moment, about whether you are saved, then down you go. He's got you. Down you go into misery and despair, and whatever measure of assurance you did have is gone. And in that way, the doctrine that faith is assurance of salvation is a hindrance to weak believers. And there are weak believers. It's a hindrance to those who are seeking assurance. Even as there is weak faith and strong faith, faith can be increased, and assurance can be increased as well. It's not an all or nothing matter. A true believer may be presently lacking a sense of full assurance, and that doesn't mean he's not a true believer. Faith is not full assurance of salvation, but there is a balancing truth. Before we leave this point that I don't want us to miss, this is not a lecture on saving faith, so I'm not going to go into this in detail, but it is important to understand that though faith is not assurance, faith is the seed out of which assurance grows. Faith does have a measure of assurance in it. It does contain at least the seed of assurance. those who believe the gospel in a saving way, they don't just believe the facts of the gospel are true, right? They're actually looking to Jesus Christ for mercy. They've been moved to come to Him by the promises of the gospel. They're entrusting themselves to Him, trusting Him to save them, and appropriating the gospel promises to themselves. And that's what the Reformers were concerned to emphasize. Faith may struggle against unbelief, and there may be a painful conflict, but saving faith wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit is never ultimately and fully overcome. Every believer is marked, at the very least, by the grace of hope, some measure of expectation of good from Christ, as opposed to complete despair. And also, the faith that receives Christ also obtains with Him the gift of the Holy Spirit, who dwells in the heart of the believer, among other things, as the Spirit of adoption. Therefore, the believer in Christ, even at his worst, when most in doubt, is never back in the state he was in as an unbeliever. A state in which he was at enmity with God, had no concern for, no personal hope in God's mercy to sinners in Jesus Christ. And therefore, since the seed of assurance is there in the heart of the believer, we may grow in our assurance. Let me just say here on a practical level, I think in counseling, one of the things that sometimes you're addressing someone who has really deep struggles over assurance, and you're one of the things you're wondering, well, is this person converted or are they unconverted? Is this just an awakened sinner or is this someone who's a believer? Is this what's going on with this person? I think one of the things that is helpful, obviously we can't ultimately see their heart, but as you begin to apply the gospel to them and remind them of the nature of the gospel and about what Christ has done and to apply the promises of the gospel to them, does that seem to affect them in any way? Does that help them? Does that seem to do something for them? Because if there's faith there in the heart, that faith is going to respond to the gospel and the promises of the gospel to some degree. There's going to be something there. But sometimes you're talking to someone and you open up the gospel, you apply the promises, and it just doesn't seem to get any kind of reaction. I know one person that I have to counsel with about this all the time, and it's like the same thing every time. You know, we come back to the gospel, we come back to the promises. They'd leave my study feeling better, more assured. Maybe a year later, I'm talking to them again, and it's the same thing. We go right back to the same things again. But what encourages me to believe, as much as I can know as a man looking at their heart, that this person really is a believer who has they have a very melancholy temperament, and there are people like that. There's Miss Much Afraid in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Little Faith. There's people like that in our congregations. But what encourages me about this person is when they hear the gospel and the gospel is applied to them, there's something in their heart that reacts to that and embraces that and is encouraged by that. All right. So it's not an all or nothing thing. A person may have faith in Christ and be a true Christian and not be absolutely certain he is. A person may have a degree of assurance at one time that is stronger than what he has at another time. Some come immediately to an assurance at their conversion that's rarely shaken all of their days as a Christian. But others, in the words of our confession, may wait long for it. Well, so much for Unit 1, the reality and possibility of assurance. And we're going to begin to consider next the roots of a biblical assurance of salvation. Did you tell me I'm out of time already? Am I?
You have 6 minutes.
Oh, okay, good. Three roots of biblical assurance of salvation, or we might call this a threefold basis of a biblical assurance, or three major factors involved in producing assurance in the heart of a child of God. You can think of assurance as a beautiful, luscious flower. And there are three roots that feed that flower of assurance. Most Reformed theologians have agreed there are basically three roots or sources. For example, in the chapter on assurance, salvation, in our confession, chapter 18, paragraph 2, we read these words. This infallible assurance is founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. That's one. Also upon the inward evidences of those graces of the Spirit unto which the promises are made. That's two. And on the testimony of the Spirit, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's three. Three roots, three sources or roots, which working together produce in the heart of the child of God a full assurance. And we're going to begin with the first of these roots, what I'm calling the objective foundation of assurance. The objective foundation of assurance. Again, our Baptist confession, also the Savoy Declaration of Faith, refer to this first root as the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. The earlier Westminster Confession refers to the first root as the divine truth of the promises of salvation. But I think really those are just different ways of saying the same thing. The promises of salvation have reference to the atoning blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. And in a sense, the blood and righteousness of Christ are the content of the gospel promises of salvation. But the emphasis in both of these statements is simply upon the fact that the first root of assurance is totally outside of us. Okay? It's totally outside of us in the realities and the promises of the gospel. Christ and his work for us, freely extended to us by God in the gospel, and the promises of salvation to all who trust in him. That's the taproot of assurance, the primary source, the objective foundation of assurance in the heart of the believer. And there are a lot of texts we could look at, but let's just look at one text for the sake of time that I think pretty much captures this root of assurance. It's a foundational taproot of assurance, we might call it. Romans 8:34. Picking up with verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now notice first we have the apostle issues a confident challenge. And this comes as part of a series of confident challenges. And this one is particularly connected to the last words of verse 33 and the last part of verse 34. It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? And then Paul goes on to further describe the basis and the reasons for this confidence. But again, here's this confident challenge. It's a rhetorical question. Who is he who condemns? The implied answer, no one. Paul is confident that no one can justly condemn him or even the least of the children of God. Okay? That's an expression of confidence, isn't it? An expression of full assurance. But now, what's the foundation of this assurance? Well, first some negatives. And then I'll probably have to stop. I think I'll probably be out of time. But let me give some negatives, first of all. What it's not. First of all, this confidence Paul expresses here was not based on Paul believing or feeling that he was not guilty of sin. Paul had a tender conscience. He knew himself to be a sinner. This was not a false peace that comes from ignoring one's sin or minimizing one's sinfulness. This is a man who includes himself with all men, as by nature fallen in Adam, standing under the just curse of God's broken law. He was a man who considered himself as the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. And he mentions in that context that before his conversion, he had been a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But not only before his conversion did he see himself as a sinner. He knew that he was still a sinner. Even as a converted man, he's very conscious of continual and constant struggles with remaining sin. It's what we see in Romans 7, as was referenced earlier today. Romans 7, he says, I find by personal experience a law, a principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Oh, wretched man that I am. Even at that very point, when I'm most determined to do good, it's at that very point I'm also most conscious of the resistance and the reality of evil that is within me. There's a lot that could be said there, but think about when you sit down to have devotions in the morning. And there's maybe you see the little stack of magazines over by the under the coffee table. Maybe your Outdoor Life or whatever you like to read. But, you know, you can go all day and never even think about those magazines. Maybe have no desire to pick them up and read them. But you sit down in your chair to read your Bible and all of a sudden you see that. And there's this great attraction now to read something else beside your Bible. And at the very point when you would do good, you're conscious of something there that resists. There's that remaining sin. When we get down on our knees to pray, what greater activity can we be involved in than to pray, to actually enter into the presence of God, to know that our Heavenly Father's ear is open to us, and we can hear sermons about prayer that stir us up about what a wonderful, great privilege prayer is. And we're all stirred up, we're eager to pray, to give ourselves to extraordinary times of prayer, and then what happens? You go to your prayer closet. You start trying to pray. Your mind goes over here. Pull it back. Right? You start trying. Your mind goes over here. You pull it back. And it's a battle and it's a struggle. And before you can, sometimes it's that way the whole time you're praying. At other times, you're struggling and you're fighting and the Spirit of God meets with you and you begin to kind of take off. And you get some liberty and you're able to pray. But it's a battle. When I would do good, evil is present with me. So there's this reality of remaining sin. Paul is conscious of that. So Paul did not have assurance by trying to minimize his sin. By saying, well, it's not my sin's not that bad. That's why I have assurance. You know, yeah, I'm a sinner, but not like some other people. And that helps me to... No. He doesn't try to make it appear small. That's not the way to know this assurance is spoken of in our text. An assurance that is based on attempting to minimize your sin and convincing yourself that you're not very sinful after all, that's a false assurance. That's not a biblical assurance. And then secondly, and then I'll have to stop, Paul did not quiet all fears of condemnation by pointing to anything he himself had felt or done here in this text. He's not confident that God will not forgive him because he has prayed or because he tries to do his best. His confidence is not even based on his faithfulness and devotion to Christ as a Christian all the many years since his conversion, not here in this text, even though certainly that helps to support our assurance. We're going to talk about that later. But it's not because he had endured much suffering and persecution for the sake of Christ. He doesn't point to his careful efforts to obey God, to serve God, to his many years of devoted missionary service. He doesn't point to any of that. This confidence he speaks of here, this confident assurance, is derived from none of those things. So then why was Paul confident? Why is he exhorting these Romans? On what basis is he exhorting them to be confident that they will not be condemned? Well, we'll talk about that in the next session, but it's right there in the text, isn't it? And the main thing I want you to see is it doesn't have anything to do with him, who he is, or anything that he's done. It's all based on realities that are completely outside of him. Gospel realities, what Christ has done and is doing to secure Paul's salvation. Well, we'll stop here. Okay. Do you want to just break, or do you want to take questions?
Let's go ahead and break.
Okay.
Since the ladies have to put it out there.
All right.